Good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. Y'all are throwing me off. You're sitting in different places. You know, I don't know who's who anymore. So, but we're glad that you're here and looking forward to the study of our Wednesday night series on the minor prophets. And so we're glad that you're here to go through that with us. Sunday was an amazing day. God's presence was here in a special way. And you came and you sat crowded and it just created a lot of excitement. And both of the services, actually all three services, God blessed in a special way. And so if you add the online and the on-campus together, right at 2,200 people that worship with us on Sunday. So we praise God for that. And a lot of interest that God has created in the ministry of First Baptist. And we look forward to what God's going to do in the days to come. So on Wednesday nights, we begin tonight with the minor prophets. And I'll explain a little bit about them in a moment. As soon as this is over, we will go upstairs, 281, and that is the town hall budget meeting to discuss next year's budget. We do that in September, and then we vote at the end of September, and then it takes over October 1st, the new budget. So we'll talk more about that in room 281 at 7:15 tonight up there. Also, today is the day for the building update, if you want the latest update on where we stand with the building. A lot of questions about, you know, when will things, we start seeing things happen. You're going to start seeing things happen on the outside pretty soon. The big demolition comes November the 3rd. That's when the big wrecking ball is here and starts to demolish everything. That's November 3rd. But the inside will start to be some demolition on the inside even before that. So that's kind of where we stand with that. But you'll see more of the update on our website. Go to Legacy and click on there and you'll see the most recent. We give monthly updates. And so anyway, that's where we stand there. Let's pray together, and we'll get started with our study tonight. God, we thank you tonight. We love you. You're a good God. Lord, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Whenever we read it, we know that you're speaking to our hearts. So, Father, I pray tonight that you would speak to us and continue to shape us to be the people that you want us to be. God, we know that only you can do that, and I pray that you will. Teach us, Lord, in these next 12 weeks about the 12 prophets, minor prophets, and how each one of them gives just a little different portrait of who you are. And so, Father, I just pray you'd bless us as we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight the first prophet is Hosea, and I know that we studied Hosea not long ago, verse by verse all the way through, so tonight's going to be a little different. I'm going to give you the overview of Hosea, but I want you to see it from a little different perspective. We're looking at the 12 minor prophets, and I'll explain in a moment what a minor prophet is, but we're looking at the 12 minor prophets, those small little books at the end of the Old Testament that go by some of the names it's hard to pronounce. And so those are at the end of the Old Testament. Those are the minor prophets, 12 of them, and we're going to go in chronological order. The order that we have in our Bible and the order that the Tanakh has, which is the Hebrew Bible, virtually the same. So that's a pretty good assurance that this is the order that God had them arranged in. So that's the order we'll look at them. And in that order, Hosea is first. So even though we looked at it a while back, we're going to just give an overview. So tonight, you know the story, you've heard it before. What I want you to listen for as I kind of read sections throughout the book, I want you to listen for the portrait that this book paints of God. So every Old Testament minor prophet paints a picture of who God is, something about God. And so we're going to look at 12 different portraits, each one just a little bit different of who God is. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen as I read through this and think about what is this showing us about the heart and the character of God. Now, there is a painting. You'll see it on the screen here. I want to show it to you. A painting by Jean-François Millet, a French painter, 1857 to 1859. And what you see there is called the Angelus. And apparently, it's two peasants in a field bowing and giving thanks over a basket of potatoes with a church bell in the distance. And so it's most likely the bell's ringing, marking the end of a day's work. And Millet painted this because this reminded him of his grandmother. They would be out in the field, church bells would ring, that would signal the end of the day. But I want you to keep looking at this painting. It was commissioned by an American, Thomas Gold Appleton, from the U.S., and he never went to pick it up after he commissioned it. Sounds like an American, and I forgot I did that. Never went to pick it up, but it became one of the most widely reproduced religious paintings of the 19th century. Later on, there was a Spanish painter by the name of Salvador Dali. He took particular interest in this painting. In fact, it scared him as a child. It was on the wall of his schoolhouse, and it spooked him. And so he always had a fascination with it, and he studied it carefully. He felt like the tone of the painting really wasn't a couple bowing over some potatoes, thanking God for their very meager meals. Perhaps, he says, it's more of a tone of grief. And maybe it's two parents bearing a child. And rather than a basket of potatoes, maybe it was actually a small coffin that's there. So maybe it was a picture of a parent's grief. So he requested the Louvre Museum to x-ray the painting. And sure enough, with the x-rays, layer by layer by layer, got down to some of the original layers, and the basket of potatoes was really an oblong geometrical shape that looked exactly like a smile's coffin. So buried beneath the layers of the painting, it depicts the heart of a parent who is grieving over the loss of a child. That's the picture that Hosea paints of God for us. Wait a minute, I thought it was a wife. It was. But he's grieving the loss of Israel, who he says is my child. And he pictures that throughout the book. So it's the heart of a parent that's lost a child. Look at Hosea, and we'll start there. First of all, on your outline, number one, the minor prophets. Let me explain a little bit about the minor prophets before we get into Hosea. The minor prophets, all 12 of them, were originally compiled as one document in the Hebrew Bible called the Tanakh. And it was called the Book of the 12 was the name of it. So it was one book, not 12 books. By the time we got our Bible, it's 12 short books. In the original, it was one long book of the Book of the 12. It wasn't called minor prophets, they weren't, until Augustine in the 400s. So 400 years after Christ, Augustine was the first to call them minor prophets. Why did he call them minor prophets? Because of the length of the book. Small. Major prophets are the books that are long, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Those that have a lot of chapters. But those that just have a few chapters, he called the minor prophets, and the bigger books he called the major prophets. And it just kind of stuck. Augustine, after he said that, began to teach that. That's how they became to be studied. Not because their message is minor and the others are major. Both have major messages. It's just that they're small books, so he calls them the minor prophets. Now, of these minor prophets, of the 12, in general, there are three types of material we're going to see. We're going to see autobiography, first person telling the stories. We're going to see biography about the prophets in third person. And then we're going to hear oracles or speeches, usually in poetic form, that God gives the prophet to share with the people. And in those oracles and speeches, there's a wide variety of genres that we will see. We'll see a covenant lawsuit, and we'll see judgment against the nations, and we'll see songs and hymns and narrative and lament and proverbs and prayers and wisdom and all kinds of genre, except for Jonah. Jonah is primarily narrative. Everything else has a wide variety of genres. So let's look at number two, a timeline, and I just kind of do this quickly, and then we'll get into the book of Hosea. Here's a timeline of all 12 prophets. You've got, first of all, 8th century prophets, which would be 800 years before Jesus. So these are before the fall of the northern kingdom. You know, Israel divided up northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The north fell first, the south fell second, and so the northern kingdom. There were 8th century prophets, 3 of those, and that was before the north fell. That would be Hosea, that would be Amos, and that would be Micah. Then you have the 7th century prophets. Remember now, as the number goes down, you're getting closer to the time of Christ. So 800 years before Christ, now we're at 7th century, 700 years before Christ. It's the fall of the southern kingdom. and those that prophesy to the fall of the southern kingdom. Those three, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, all talking about the southern kingdom falling in the 7th century. Then we go to two prophets from the 6th century. And this is after they return from the exile. Remember, north fell, south fell, God's people went into exile, and then God returned them back after the exile. So 6th century, after they returned from the exile, you've got two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Then you go to the 5th century, and one prophet prophesied in the 5th century after the return of the exile, from the exile, and that was Malachi. You say, wait a minute, that's only 9. Where are the other 3? Well, we don't know where they fit. Joel is one. Joel, we're going to look at next Wednesday night. We don't know where he fit. We don't know. It's uncertain. Some say 8th century, some say no, much later than that. We don't really know. Obadiah was another one, and he was either 9th century, which that would put him first if he was, but most people say 6th century. That would be after the exile's return. So Joel, Obadiah, and then Jonah. Where does Jonah fit? That could be 8th century, before the fall of the northern kingdom, or it could be after the exile's return, 6th century. We don't know. So there are 3 of them. We're kind of scratching our heads. We don't know where they fit. So what we're going to do is we're just going to follow the outline that they're in the Old Testament. And so we feel like that is a better timeline and a better summary. So it's going to sound like they're just in random as we look at a different one for all 12 weeks, but they're actually in chronological order. They're actually in the order of things happening in the life of Israel, and you'll see that all the way through. So, Hosea tonight, Israel had not fallen. Northern kingdom hadn't fallen, southern kingdom, nobody had invaded yet. Assyria was the first to invade, Babylon was the second to invade, none of them had invaded yet. So Israel thinks God's threat of judgment is just mere talk. He won't follow through. So he uses the analogy of his prophet named Hosea, the analogy of a wife and marrying a wife who was unfaithful. So, number 3 on your outline, let's look at a summary of the prophet's ministry, and we'll do that then for the rest of our time. Now, Hosea is divided into 2 parts. Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 14. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So we know immediately where it fits into the context. Israel hadn't fallen because we still have a king of Israel. It's the northern part. Southern hadn't fallen. We have those 4 kings. So he places it in the context. We know exactly where it is. So, 2 parts. 1 through 3, Hosea the prophet's pain that he feels over his wife being unfaithful. And the second portion, chapters 4 through 14, God's pain that he feels over God's people being unfaithful. So, let's look at the 2 together. Chapter 1, first of all, Hosea's pain. God approached a prophet by the name of Hosea and commanded him to go marry a prostitute by the name of, we call it Gomer because it looks like Gomer Pyle. It's Gomer is how they pronounced it. We'll say Gomer. That's how we know her. So, marry a prostitute named Gomer. Now, the theologians would kind of kick around, was she a prostitute when he married her, or did she become one afterwards? If she was a prostitute at the time he married her, theologians kind of have a problem with that. You mean God would take one of his prophets who is holy and righteous and command him to marry somebody that's a prostitute? Or, no, she was fine and then became a prostitute. We don't really know, but that's the debate that's kicked around. Commanded to marry her. They then had 3 kids. First child was a boy. And God said, I want you to name him Jezreel, which means bloodshed. That's not a real good name for a child, is it? Bloodshed. Because you're going, who would name their child that? But again, going to be a picture of God's relationship with these people. Then they had a daughter. name her Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. I'll not have mercy on you. That's an odd name for a child, because in those days you were known by your name. And so, oh, there comes all no mercy. Well, God's not going to have mercy on her. And so it was odd that the names of the children. Then the third child was a daughter. Name her Loami, which meant not my people. You're not mine. Not my kid. Imagine naming a child. It's not mine. Yeah. And then so not my people. So those, the children and the marriage was a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Then we move on to chapter 2, where Gomer begins to be unfaithful. And Hosea begins to woo her back. You have an oracle of her infidelity. So in chapter 2, Hosea has the kids go talk to their mother about coming home because she's out sleeping around with everybody. Marriage counselors will tell you whenever parents get to the point of using children as pawns, the marriage is devolved pretty far. But we still see that, don't we? Go talk to your mother. I've tried to talk to her, blew in the face. Go talk to your mother and tell her to come home. Tell her to quit sleeping around with everybody else. And so that's how chapter 2 begins. And Hosea said, Gomer has gone after her lovers thinking they are the ones that provide her what she has. They provide the bread and they provide the water and the wool and the flax and the oil and the drink. Hosea said, she doesn't know it. I am the one providing for her. But she's chasing after them. You see the analogy? God's the one that provides for us. And we're the ones that run after other lovers, other gods, other things in life. So then you move from there to an oracle of her restoration. He says, therefore, I will take her back. She's been unfaithful, but I'll take her back. I'm gonna stop providing for her, and maybe that will be what it takes to bring her back. Maybe then I'll get my wife back. I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness, and I'll speak tenderly to her. I'll give her vineyards back, and she'll answer me as in the days of her youth. It's like he's thinking, it's going to be good, like when we dated again. She's going to love only me. It's going to work. I'm going to woo her back. I'll be called her husband. She'll be called my wife, and no longer will she sleep around with anybody else. Whenever she calls, I'll be there. You see the analogy of God and his people. I'll change the names of our kids. No more bloodshed. No, I will have mercy. And they my people again. And so even the naming of the kids is going to change them. So he's thinking of that day whenever she is restored. And then chapter 3 closes about Hosea's portion, a narrative of hoping for her restoration. Evidently what happened, Hosea went out and got her. Says, I'm going to woo her back again. Come home, you're going to love only me. And she says, I'll love only you. And they went back and she stayed just a little while and left again. Went out sleeping with everybody in town. To the point that she got sold into the slave market as a slave. So God said, Hosea, go buy her again. Buy her out of the slave market and bring her home. So, in chapter 3, Hosea went to Gomer. She's in the slave market, paid 15 shekels of silver. That was a large amount. Remember, Sunday, 17 shekels wasn't much for land. 15 shekels was a lot for a slave, though. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lithic of barley. Any time in Old Testament that you paid for something with silver, gold, and food, it shows you're paying a lot. In fact, probably paying more than you have because you start dipping into the kitchen to get things to pay with. So it's probably a picture, theologians said, that Hosea gave everything he had to buy her back and bring her back, thinking if she knows I gave up everything for her, she'll stay home. So brought her back. Now he said, You're going to dwell with me for many days and not play the harlot anymore and go after other lovers. And his portion ends. Did she go back? We don't know. Chapter 3 is left open-ended. But I think it's left open-ended on purpose. To show, don't know, story's not over. Because it's our story. Will we stray again? Or will we stay close? So, Hosea's pain stops there. Now the rest of our time, I want us to look at the rest of the book, chapter 4 on. God's pain. God uses the analogy of Hosea and Gomer to describe their relationship with his people Israel. And he begins his portion of his pain by suing Israel. He brings a lawsuit. By the way, he brought two lawsuits against his people. The first lawsuit is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. And God begins this scenario by bringing a lawsuit against them. And he says, I have a controversy against my people. The word controversy, translated controversy in the English language, is the word R-I-V, riv, in the Hebrew, which literally means a lawsuit. I have a lawsuit against my people. And here's the charge. There is no faithfulness in the land. No knowledge of God. They're swearing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery and bloodshed, and the land is mourning because of it. Folks, if you look at our day, he's describing our day, isn't he? There's no knowledge of God in our land. There's not much faithfulness in our land. There is a lot of swearing, lying, murder, and stealing, and adultery, and bloodshed. A lot of that. And so if he brought a charge against them for that, why wouldn't he bring it against us? He said, the priest, you're no better. You're religious leaders. You are no better. You should be leading them to me, and you're actually distancing the people from me. It says in chapter 4, verse 12, my people look at a piece of wood and pray to it. How ridiculous is that? Through Baal worship, they did. They look at a piece of wood and pray to it, and their walking stick, he says, gives them sermons that they listen to. It's crazy. It's ridiculous. He said, because the spirit of whoredom has led my people astray. They go up on the mountaintops. They burn offerings under the hills, under the oaks and the poplar and the terebinth. Like a stubborn heifer, they're stubborn. And I know Israel, they're not hidden from me. I'm watching them, but the spirit of whoredom has infiltrated to the point they don't even know God. And I fear that we're coming dangerously close in our country to a spirit of whoredom where we are unfaithful to the God who's created us to the point that we look to the things they look to. And he said, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion of the house of Judah. You know how a lion does? They tear up and they go back to their lair. They pounce and they go back. God said, that's going to be me on this land. I'm going to pounce in judgment and go back and sit and wait. See what happens. And chapter 5 ends. So how do the people respond? Chapter 6, you're right. You're right, Lord. We are sorry. We repent. And for 3 verses, they have a false repentance. What is false repentance? It's saying you're going to change when you know you're not. It's repenting and saying you're sorry, but you're really not. You're going right back and do it again. And so, it was a false repentance. And they said, oh God, we're going to return to you. I know that you've torn, but would you heal us? You struck us down, but would you bind us up? Well, we are going to press on to know the Lord. We repent, Lord, we repent. He didn't buy it. chapter 6, verse 4, God says, I don't trust you. You lying bunch, I don't trust you one bit. Hosea did not trust Gomer. God said, I don't trust my people. And so he begins chapter 6 by asking a question. What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? Hosea probably threw his arms up many times in the night when his wife's gone. What am I going to do? She doesn't have a faithful bone in her body. What am I going to do? So God begins chapter 6 that way. Ephraim, Judah, what am I going to do? Your faithfulness is like the early morning mist. You know, you wake up, you see the early morning mist, and you look outside, and there's a fog, and then the sun starts to peek over the horizon, and it lasts about that long, and it's gone. He said, that's about how faithful you are. You're faithful just about that long, and then it's gone. He said, you're like Adam. Transgress my ways, your priests are no better. They're on the way to church, killing people on the way to church. Murdering on the way to Shechem. Chapter 10, 6, verse 10. In the house of Israel, God said, I have seen a horrible thing. I have seen whoredom in God's house. Now, this is something we would probably never say on Sunday morning, isn't it? Seriously, we wouldn't. God did. Looked at my house and saw a bunch of whoredom. It's pretty direct, isn't he? What do you mean by that, unfaithfulness? God demands us to be faithful. God said, they don't even consider that I know. I'm watching. They don't even think that I can see them. They're adulterers. He said they're like a heated oven. And the baker's stopped stirring the fire. In other words, out of control. It's like you put a fire in the oven, they did in those days, and you'd kind of keep it in control so you could put the bread on it, cook the bread. He said the baker just forgot about stirring it, and it just got out of control. And their passions got out of control. He said they're like a cake that's not turned. It's like putting a pancake and leaving on one side and burn on one side and raw on the other. They're burned on the side of infidelity and they're raw on the side of knowing God. And you're like a pancake that hasn't even been flipped. He said, you're a silly dove, flip-flopping back and forth, running over here for help, running over there for help. And doesn't that describe our culture? Let's go over here on this fad over here. Let's go over here on this fad. Oh, this is going to help me. This is going to change my life. That's going to change my life. And all the time ignoring the one who can change your life. You're just a silly dove flip-flopping here and there. And he gives a beautiful picture here. An indictment, but a beautiful picture. And then he gets to chapter 8. And he said, Israel, you're trusting in the wrong things. You're trusting in calves and kings. What do you mean by that? Calves and kings. So he begins chapter 8 by saying, set the trumpet to your lips. What do you mean by that? Whenever they set the trumpet to the lips, that meant an army's coming, an invasion's about to happen. Remember, Assyria hadn't come yet, hadn't fallen yet, and they're going, nobody's going to invade us. God is here. Set your trumpet to the lips because somebody like a vulture is hovering over this land and it's me. Because you've trusted calves and you've trusted kings. You've made kings, but not through me. You've set up calves, but not through me. What do you mean by calves? They'd make a golden calf. Remember the golden calf? The Baal worship is what they were into at that time. Baal worship set up golden calves. So they actually would go to God's house. Imagine us setting up a golden calf in here tonight. And you show up and you go, what's the preacher got a golden calf up there for? Oh, we need to worship two things. We need to worship God tonight. We also need to worship his calf. And you go, that's not like a great idea. And so they did. And they started to trust in the calves more than they trusted in God. And so he told them, I'll spurn your calves. I'm going to crush them to pieces because you've sowed the wind, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. You've gone up to Assyria, wandering around like a wild donkey, and he says, whenever you go to worship, you've set up more altars so you can sin more. And he said, if I gave you 10,000 commandments instead of 10, if I gave you 10,000, you'd look at them like a strange thing. What are these? Again, much like our culture. Chapter 8, verse 14, he says, Israel has forgotten their Maker. And then God says in chapters 9 through 12, there are three metaphors I want to use for you, Israel. Three analogies let me give you. Each one of them a little more personal. First of all, Israel, you're like a vine. Beautiful vine, luxuriant vine. It's a beautiful vine, but it has no fruit. Vines are not seen for their beauty. They're desired for their usefulness. You want to get fruit off of them. You don't grow a vine just say, oh, beautiful it is. No, you want to find fruit on it. Ephraim, he says, your glory has fled away like a bird because you don't have any fruit. You don't have any actions. You're a luxurious vine, but there's nothing there. Your heart is false. And so you must bear your guilt. Second analogy. He said you're like a calf. Remember that calf? Well, you're like a calf. You're like a trained calf that loved a thresh. So it's not going to work. I'm going to put Ephraim to the yoke, and Judah's going to have to plow. Ironic that they worship the calves, and now they are going to be treated like calves. He said, sow for yourselves righteousness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. We are to chapter 8 now, and it's the very first time in the entire book God's given us an imperative. What's an imperative? It's a command. So he's never told them to do one thing yet. He's just described their situation. And finally, chapter 8, he tells them, here's your command. Sow for yourselves righteousness and break up the fallow ground of your heart and come back to God. But now we get to see the heart of a father. They're like a vine. They're like a calf. But they're also like a child. So I want to read to you chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Turn over there, because I want you to hear the heart of a grieving father like the painting, the heart of a parent who's lost a child. Listen to God, the first 9 verses of chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. You know, like a child that, you know, the parents call for them, and the more they call, they'll keep running further away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know I healed them. It's the picture of a parent teaching a child to walk. Remember, you hold them by the hands, and they take one step, and then they take the next step. And you remember when you taught your child to walk and what a special time that was in your heart. And he says, I'm the one that taught you to walk, and all you used your legs for was to run away from me. It's a grieving father. Verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Beautiful portrait of God as a grieving father when the child has run away. So let's wrap it up. Come to chapter 12, final three chapters, and God brings a second lawsuit. God says, I have an indictment against you. I'm going to have to punish you for your ways, Jacob. A merchant in whose hands are false balances and loves to oppress, that's who you are. Ephraim has said, I'm rich, I've found wealth for myself. But if there's any iniquity in Gilead, he said, it will surely come to nothing. Verse chapter 13, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. There is no Savior but me. Chapter 13, verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth has come upon him. And though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, will come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, and his spring will be parched. So what he's saying is, even though you were like a child that I loved, I taught to walk, I fed, the apple of my eye, I still must bring judgment to somehow bring you home. So the last chapter, he closes, chapter 14. Return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You're going to see that word. The word in Hebrew is the word shuv, S-H-U-B or V. Shuv means return, come back. You're going to see shuv all the way through all 12 prophets. Because one of the main messages to the Lord for his people at this time is, come back home. How many times did Hosea say to Gomer, come back home? And how many times does God say to people, his people, all across our nation, all across the world, that have wandered away, stumbled because of their iniquity, come back home? But notice what he said to take words, bring them with you. Come back to the Lord. Words. Take words. Yeah. Words matter. Confession matters. Whenever you look up and voice, God, I have been wrong. I have sinned. I've done what you've said not to do. I've not done what you said to do. Those words, or those confessions, matter. So come back home, take words, bring them with you. Return to the Lord and say to him, take all my iniquity away, accept what is good, and we will pay with the bulls the vows of our lips. We'll bring an offering, a sacrifice to you. And we'll say, Assyria's not going to save us. We're not going to ride on horses, not going to trust things other than you. God, we're only going to trust you and you only. We're coming home. Story ends. Did they? Hosea doesn't tell us. Open-ended. Again, open-ended because that's our story. Are you going to come back home? Are you going to repent? Are you going to do what God wants you to do in all areas of your life? It's open-ended. Don't know. It's going to be your choice. So both sections end open-ended. Don't know what happened. Said they were. We're not told. So in Hosea, we find a beautiful picture of how to repent. Maybe it's given to us as a beautiful picture in Hosea because it's the first of the minor prophets. I don't know. Maybe he's giving us a pattern. Here's how you repent and repent well. So the book ends. But I want you to notice how it ends. Look at the very last verse of the book. It ends with a proverb. Whoever is wise, verse 9, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So he closes the book with a proverb of saying, take note what I just told you. Take note of Hosea and Gomer, because Gomer could be you. And take note of God and Israel, because Israel could be you. So the person that's wise will read this book, see the beautiful portrait of the father and the father's heart. But they'll take words with them and they'll come back. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for your word and what a beautiful picture is in Hosea. And sometimes, God, we read this and we leave it there. We say, well, how tragic for Hosea. His wife was like that. But Lord, we never really consider that there are ways in which we go astray as well. God, there are ways in which we have become unfaithful. Maybe we're not as faithful as we should be. Maybe we don't do everything you've told us to do. Where maybe it's, Lord, maybe we don't forgive the way we should forgive. A lot of things sometimes we don't do like we should. So, Lord, every time we read the book of Hosea or think of his story, may we not just think of a man whose wife was unfaithful. May we see the heart of a father who grieves whenever children leave the fellowship with him. And Lord, may we be wise and understand the things and discerning, know what's written in this book, and may we apply them to our lives so, God, we walk closely with you and we're not one to go astray. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We'll look at Joel next week and we will see you Sunday.